I was at the library on Thursday, and I picked up this book on the shelves. Sometimes when I need a break from studying, I just kind of walk around and look at the shelves. And I picked up this book called Medical Physiology. It had 84 chapters, and it was describing the mechanisms of some of the 60 different organ systems in the human body. As I read, I was just reminded of my background in biology, of just the intricacy and the detail and the variety and the unity, the strength, the intelligence, the ability, the brilliance with which we as human beings are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. I read about some of the things, see the magnitude of God's crowning creation in mankind. As I was looking through the book, I became reacquainted with the unparalleled complexity of the human body. Each one of our 30 trillion cells, if you can get some of these numbers down, each one is a mini chemical factory performing about 10,000 different chemical functions. The body's billions of parts all work together. 206 bones provide the framework. 639 muscles enable it to move with incredible split-second timing. The preciseness of our balance is such that we can perform feats of acrobatics and athleticism, yet we have a strength that is phenomenal. Our body is controlled and coordinated by over 16 billion neurons, 120 trillion connection boxes, all packed together in these neural pathways that come from a brain and spinal cord that weighs only slightly over 3 pounds. One scientist estimated that our brain, on an average, processes a minimum of 10,000 thoughts and concepts in one day. The body system functions as a unified whole. We are able to run. We are able to sing, remember, create, achieve myriads of phenomenal tasks. The process of just clenching a fist involves 29 bones, 29 joints, at least 123 ligaments, 34 muscles, and 48 nerves. Think about the human voice. The normal human voice can be heard as far away as 200 yards. Actually, under perfect conditions, over a sea of water, the human voice can be intelligibly heard over 5 miles away, if you could believe that. In addition to our average daily speech of about 5,000 words, men a lot less, women a lot more, but if you average it out, it's about 5,000. We also convey over 4,000 different messages without words by just the way we move our facial muscles, our eyes and our lips. The human ear has 24,000 hair cells which vibrate electrical impulses, if this is an unbelievable number, 10 to the minus 16th of a watt of energy. That's how the levels that our ears can hear. 10 to the minus 16th of a watt, if you can fathom that. Our heart beats over 100,000 times daily to move blood 168 million miles around our body. We take about 23,800 breaths per day to bring 438 cubic feet of air into our lungs. We're over 750 million microscopic air sacs called alveoli exchange the poisonous carbon dioxide with the life-giving oxygen that we breathe in. And that doesn't even scratch the surface of how amazing a creation we are. I haven't talked about the endocrine system, the digestive system, the manner in which our body regulates temperature, the lymphatic system, the renal system, all in all over or almost 60 organ systems in the body. And how people can say this just happened. This just happened through mistakes of reproduction, mutations, and natural selection is beyond me. Indeed, the psalmist states, fearfully, we are fearfully and wonderfully made as God's creation. He is worthy of praise. Psalm 139, verse 14 says, marvelous are thy works. And the human body is a marvelous work that God performed, that God made on the sixth literal day, last day of creation, when he said it is very good. And as good as our physical bodies are made, they pale in comparison to the glory of the bodies that we will have in eternity. And this is where our exposition in 1 Corinthians brings us to today, in chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter of the Bible, where Paul is refuting and correcting the misunderstandings and the false teachings about the final resurrection. Recall that some in the Corinthian church had denied the resurrection. They denied the bodily resurrection. It went against their intellectual understanding, so they couldn't kind of grasp it, so they just dismissed it as something foolish. They upheld, though, the eternality of the soul. They believed that the soul lives forever, but they were denying the literal physical resurrection of the body. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in order to defend this important doctrine. And he takes the first 11 verses to lay the foundation of our resurrection in the rock-solid fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, because Christ rose, we all will one day rise. Then in verses 12 to 34, which we saw last time, he entered into this logical dispute, proving by absurdity that the Christian faith is basically useless if there is no resurrection. Now, beginning in verse 35, Paul answers what seems to be another misunderstanding in the church, and that is about the nature of the body in the resurrection. What is the composition of the resurrected body? What does the resurrected body look like? It was commonly believed in Judaism that the resurrection would take place in the same bodies that went into the ground. There was discussion in the Talmud between the rabbis, and many of the rabbis believed that whatever body goes down into the ground is the same body that will be resurrected. Now, I don't know if they knew about decomposition at that time or what, but that's what they believed. This idea still floats around today. Many ask the question, well, is it right? Can I be cremated as a Christian? They would say, well, you probe them a little bit as to why you're asking that question. It's not so much about their concern of whether or not it's biblical, but the theological matter is not as important, but rather the fear, can God raise a body that has returned to dust? How is it going to be like in the resurrection for those that are cremated? Well, that just shows the mindset that Paul even is dealing with back in the first century. So he presents this question, how are the dead raised? First he asks that question, how are the dead raised? He answers it from this precedent in nature of seeds and plants. Then he asks the question, what kind of body do they come? With what kind of body? And he answers that in three parts. And he says a heavenly body in verses 39 to 42, a changed body in verses 43 to 44, and a body fashioned after Christ's glorified body in verses 45 to 49. And that's what we'll be doing in the exposition of the text. We'll be looking at these two questions. You have the outlines in your announcements if you'd like to follow along. After the exposition, what I'll be doing is trying to just utilize a sanctified imagination to try to consider what our lives and what our bodies will be like in glory. What will they look like? What does the scripture reveal? And what can we imagine about our glorified body in eternity? And then I'll close by way of application, addressing the matter of why is the future bodily resurrection so important to us now. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Paul writes, but some will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Paul begins this section by either an actual objection in the church or possibly a supposed question. Both questions really ask the same thing, one being more specific, the second being more specific. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Paul is significantly here, for the first time in this chapter, directing our attention to the body.
It's clear that he's using this question now to steer the argument to start to talk about the bodily resurrection. And he's going to use this word body or an allusion to the body at least 20 times in this next section. He uses body or flesh or natural body as neutral terms. These are not pejorative terms. These are neutral terms. He's just talking about the physical body, the flesh, the natural body. And he's doing this to contrast and compare the natural body that we have now that is prepared to live on earth with the spiritual body that is prepared to live in eternity. So he asks, how are the dead raised? And he sets up this answer, verses 36 to 38. How are the dead raised? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body that he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Paul asks the question, and then he's very blunt. He says, you foolish person. And he uses this word fool, this biblical word, intentionally. He uses it the same way the psalmist used it in Psalm 14, verse 1, or Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Paul is indicting those who deny the resurrection by saying, you're a fool for not believing the resurrection. And foolish doesn't mean that they lack intellectual understanding. But it's because they're foolish because they fail to take God into account. They're missing the creative power of God to resurrect a body from a heap of decomposing dust. Spurgeon wrote on this, he said, it might seem incredible that the dead should be raised. But why should it seem incredible that God, the Almighty, the Infinite, should raise the dead? Grant a God and no difficulties remain. Grant that God is and that he is omnipotent and belief is no longer hard but inevitable. Brethren, there will always be skeptics who will be skeptical of the things of Scripture. It seems like not a month goes by before a report of another conservative evangelical who comes out and buys into the lie of evolution. In one sense or another, whether it's theistic or whatever. They are like the Corinthians in that they fail to understand the creative power of God. Grant a God, Spurgeon said, and no difficulty remains. If there is a God, then what is the problem? If he is omnipotent, then what's the problem with creation? Yet many continue to reduce the image of God to an amoeba, contradict the Word of God, saying that man being created in the image of God is not the case. They don't take the Word at face value. They trust scientific ideas, and they cast God and His Word in doubt. They're just like the some in the Corinthian church, the some that we read of, who found the resurrection intellectually implausible. They were not believing in the powerful God who creates. And since when do we subjugate the Word of God to the finite reason of man? Does not the Word even tell us, let God be true and every man be a liar? I think what it comes down to is that Christians fear being mocked. Listen to Spurgeon again on this. We're not staggered when wise men mock at us, but we fall back upon, thus saith the Lord. One word from God outweighs us a library of human lore. If God declares that the dead shall be raised, it is not an incredible thing to us. Difficulty is not in the dictionary of the Godhead. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Heap up the difficulties, if you like. Make the doctrine more and more hard for reason to compass. So long as it contains no self-evident contradiction and inconsistency, we rejoice in the opportunity to believe great things concerning a great God. And creation is a great thing, as is the resurrection. The resurrection is a mystery, but it is something that is a mystery that is rooted in reality. We can understand it by what we see around us. And that's what Paul's point here is in verses 36 to 38. He looks at the germination process of seeds. And he makes this analogy to show that the resurrection is not without precedent in nature. The same way that the seed dies to being a seed and is raised in a body of a plant is the same way that God affects the change of the body. And it's amazing to think about a seed and a plant, isn't it? If you had no idea of the science behind it, you would say, this is magic. I'm sure at the time they must have thought it was magic that something like a grain of sand can be dropped into the ground, and when you drop that into the ground, up comes this grandeur, beautiful plant. But it happens, and that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you know that happens. So then how can you question this when God does the same thing with the human body? Though indeed, there is nothing in this body, as there was nothing in the seed, that would suggest that there is anything valuable in it. It was subject to decay. But yet, once we are put in the ground, we have the promise of a glorified body to come, that God will transform these earthly bodies into a glorified, immortal bodies that are suited for eternity. He also writes here, he said, God gives, he's talking about the plants, God gives these plants a body as he wills. God is the agent of life. God is the giver of life. Even though the seed contains the information and the potential for life, it is God who gives the ability for that plant to sprout. The plant doesn't sprout of its own volition. It's determined by God. And likewise, God prepares bodies for us. Vessels of honor, vessels of wrath, both with bodies prepared, some unto eternal life and some unto eternal judgment. Further, he observes, each kind of seed has its own body. So, poppy seeds make poppies. Rye seeds make rye. Barley grain make a barley plant. Even though it can be said that a plant bears no resemblance to the seed, there is an identity of kind here. There's a continuity between the seed and the plant. You can't look at a seed and tell immediately, unless you're familiar with it, what it's going to grow into. I mean, we all know we eat rye bread, so we know what a rye seed looks like, but how many of us know what a rye plant looks like? But yet there is continuity between the seed and the plant. So in the same way, this present life is not something that is disconnected from our future resurrected life. Now, moving on to verses 39 to 42, Paul continues to address the more specific question about the resurrection. What kind of body do we come? What is the body that we're raised into? Is it like Lazarus's body? Remember, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Is it like that? Or is it true what the rabbi said, that it's identical to the body that goes into the ground, that comes out? So he starts to unfold this argument in verses 39 to 41, and he bridges the earthly with the heavenly, and he shows that God is the author of such variety, such different bodies, such different organisms, humans and animals and birds and fish, and then also the creator of the celestial bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars. Look at this in verses 39 to 41. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory for the sun, another glory for the moon, and another glory for stars. For stars differ from star in glory. His point here is that there are bodies that are suited for their environment. Heavenly bodies for glory, earthly bodies for life. The body that's raised is going to be different from the earthly body. He's going to say in verse 50, which we'll look at next time, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And what he's saying here is listen, this God who provides bodies for dogs and cats and fish, this God who designs the appropriate amount of glory for the sun and the moon and the stars, and every star is different, can without question provide an appropriate resurrected body for the resurrected saint. So he lays the confidence that we have in a resurrection in the future in God's creative power, in the original creation. You see, and this is another reason why it's important
that we believe what God says in the scripture about six literal days of creation. Because if we don't trust God what he did in the past, how are we going to trust him for what he's going to do in the future? A denial of the creation could very well end up being a denial of the resurrection. So he lays this confidence that they should have in the body that is to come in God's creative power. Moving from the illustration of plants and seeds now, he goes to animals and fish and heavenly bodies. And he goes on to say in verse 42, he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. These earthly forms found in creation are patterns for the heavenly, patterns for the resurrection. And therefore, they provide a rationale, they provide a precedent for what God is doing in the mystery of the resurrection. You see it before your eyes. You see it with plants. You see it with animals. You see it when you look at the stars and the moon and the sun. The resurrected bodies are shown in nature. There is also, as I said, a continuity between the physical body and the glorified body. This is conveyed, both the continuity and the difference is conveyed in verses 43 and 44. Look at that. Verse 43. What is sown perishable, what is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. What is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. These resurrected bodies will be different bodies, but yet they will still be us. There's a continuity. It says, if there are natural bodies, verse 44 again, look at that. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. See, the guarantee that we will have a resurrected body is that we now have a natural body. If you have a natural body, you will have a resurrected body. And the way he uses this word, it is sown in dishonor, it, the same it, is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual. What is the it here? That's our being. That is who we are, which is essentially unchanged. Although there is a great change in the body, who we are is unchanged. Though we are sown in this life, perishable, dishonorable, in these weak bodies, we will be raised in imperishable, glorified, powerful bodies. Hold your place there in 1 Corinthians. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. We will be dressed in a very different array, housed in different booths. Look at the way he says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's writing here of the two bodies that house us. First, here and now, this tent. Later, eternity, a building from God. Look at verse 2. For in this tent, this body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. You see, our groaning in this body is not that one day we're just going to shed these earthly tents, be rid of this cumbersome body, and be free to float around in eternity and as a spirit in the universe. No, that's not what we're groaning. That's not what we're longing for. We're longing to be clothed in a new body. There's a sense in which the person that we are in this life is the same as the one that is in the life to come. But here, we're subject to death, we're subject to decay and sickness and dying. We're weak, we're mortal. And there's this real sense in us that that's not the way it should be. Why is this body breaking down? There's something wrong with this. So there's this longing, there's this groaning in us with every pain. Every time you wake up and you feel that pain that wasn't there the day before. And our souls
our longing to be better housed, better clothed, with a building from God, not made with hands, prepared for us. This is what Jesus comforted his disciples with. In John 14, as he's getting ready to go, he says to them, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And that place he is preparing, the mansions in heaven, as one of the versions say. That's our new bodies. That's what Jesus Christ is preparing those new bodies for us. But all that said, have no doubt that though we are the same soul, our bodies will be very different. As different as life and death itself. Because of the fall of man, these bodies are subject to corruption, to dishonor and weakness. In fact, Romans 8:21 says all of creation, not just us, but all of creation is subject to the bondage of decay. All flesh, animals, bugs are subject to deterioration. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that our outer nature is deteriorating. It's wasting away. But the bodies for which we groan for are different. And that's his point here, to emphasize this resurrected body. It's not just a spruced up version of the old. It's you. There's a connection. But it's not just, okay, we're going to spruce up a physical body. This is what's sown is physical. It's corruptible. That is, it's subject to death. It's subject to returning to the dust from which it was created. Sown in dishonor. We are plagued because of the fall of Adam with a sinful nature. Sown in weakness, sickness, disease, ailments, but will be raised incorruptible. That's imperishable. That is, we will never die. It says in glory, free from temptation, free from the presence of sin, and in power, it says, no more tears, no more pain. Revelation 21 says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. See, mourning and crying and pain and death are part of the former things. They are passing away, and they will pass away forever when every tear is wiped away. That which is earthly and physical will give way to the eternal and to the spiritual. When it talks about a spiritual body, it says you were sown a natural body, you will raise the spiritual body. That doesn't mean that we're raised to be, again, a disembodied spirit that's floating around in outer space. Okay? What it's referring to is a body that is suited and fitted for spiritual life, for eternal life, for being able to see God. The scripture tells us no one sees God and lives. Well, with these new bodies that we are going to be raised with, we will be able to see God with our eyes and live. So we'll have a body, a spiritual body. And it says that that body is like Christ, is like Christ's body. It will eat, we will drink, we will hug, we will embrace. It's recognized by the characteristics of the old body. We'll look at that in a minute when we look at Christ's glorified body. He had his wounds, yet he did not bleed. He didn't hurt. The wounds were there, but the hurt wasn't there. Philippians 3:21 says that God will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So as Adam is the model for the natural body, Christ is the model for the spiritual body. And that happens in succession. You go from one to the other. The natural body needs to be sown to have a spiritual body that is raised. The first is appropriate for existence here on earth. These bodies were made to live on earth. The second will be appropriate for existence in heaven. They will be created to live in heaven forever. And he makes this very clear in the last section of our text. Look at verse 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 49. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's Christ. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The model for our eternal abode is not Adam.
It's not even Lazarus who experienced the physical resurrection but would die again, but it is Christ. It is Christ. He is of the image of heaven. And we shall bear the image of Christ who is from heaven, who returned to heaven and will return from heaven one day. We see this Adam and Christ as representatives, as Paul often does when he talks about Adam and Christ, representing two groups of people. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Verse 12 of Romans 5. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Now skip down to verse 15. Okay, sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam. Death through sin. And death spread because all sinned. Verse 15. But, here's the contrast. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. See, Adam came, we're born natural, we're born into this world as natural beings. We are in Adam until the abundant grace and free gift of God comes. When the abundant grace and free gift of God comes, we are no longer created after Adam, but are now created after Christ. And the question to you is, have you received the free gift? Have you received the free gift of eternal life? Have you received the abundant grace? Are you today merely a natural person in Adam, born once and that's it, subject to physical death and ultimately a second death? Are you born just of a natural seed under the trespass of the one man Adam? If so, then you are under judgment and you are destined for condemnation. Not only will your physical bodies die, not only will you decay in the grave, not only will you go back to the dust from which you came, but you will be judged on the last day. Scripture tells us in Revelation chapter 20 that the great and the dead, great and small, this has nothing to do with what you were or are in this life. When you are dead, you are, the level's a playing field. The dead, great and small, will stand before the throne and the books will be opened and the dead will be judged from what is written in the books according to what they have done. And in the end, death and hell will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And anyone who is not found written in the book will be cast into the lake of fire. If you have not been born again, there is a second death. It is the lake of fire. It is an eternal state of dying. You see, a lot of times people try to say, well, the opposite of eternal life is annihilation. You either get eternal life or you get wiped out. No. The way the scripture teaches it is the opposite of eternal life is eternal death. It's not that you're wiped out of existence, but it is eternal death. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 12 warns of the day that is coming. It says, when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicted vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now you have heard the gospel. You've heard the call of the gospel. The question is, have you obeyed the call of the gospel to repent and believe it? If not, if you say, I want to live my life my way, I want to follow my religion, I want to do good works and try to earn my way to heaven, whatever it is that you are thinking is going to get you there. This is what 1 Thessalonians 1 continues. It says that you will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and be marveled at by all who believe. Jesus is coming back. Be assured of it. He is coming back. And He is returning in one of two ways to two groups of people. He either returns as your judge or to be marveled at by you. And it all depends with what you're doing with Him now. Have you been born again? Have you laid your trust on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone as the only hope for eternal life? If you have, then you've been born again, born from above, experienced the second birth, however you would call it, and you will not experience the second death. Even though this body will be still planted and sown in the ground, there will be no second death. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verses 21 to 23. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 to 23. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For if in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall we be made alive. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 11 when He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Though he go into the grave, he shall be raised. He says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then He asks the question, do you believe this? Do you? The question is about your eternal destiny. Are you just in Adam or are you in Christ? Whose image do you live after? Adam or Christ, the last Adam? Only those in Christ will be made like Him. 1 John 3, 2 tells us, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We are going to see Christ face to face, and we are going to be transformed into His image. Hallelujah. I mean, I think of all the songs that were written about it. We're going to sing one at the end. When the trumpet of the Lord will sound, and time will be no more, and morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, on the when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Will you be there? Don't let this question linger. We don't know how much longer we have on earth. This is the stunning doctrine of our glorification. And it is almost too good to be true when you look at the Scripture. That's why so many songs and hymns celebrate it. That's why they're still writing songs to celebrate it. If the Bible didn't make it so plain, it'd be unbelievable. Yet text after text of Scripture tells us this story of glory. This story that began with dust. And God takes this dust and He makes Adam and Eve a person. And He gives them dominion and He crowns them with glory and honor. And they are the pinnacle of God's six-day creation. Psalm 8, David speaks of the wonder of it. He says, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. He's been given dominion to God's creation, crowned with glory and honor, such hope, such promise in this story of glory, yet Adam sins and the glory is lost. With our bodies, certainly when we study them, still reflect the glory of God to an extent, that glory has been greatly marred. Today, we are poor reflections of the glory of God. And while our bodies still display the wisdom of God, particularly as we look at the intricacy of the detail, they're not what they were created to be in the original creation, are they? So for centuries, humanity has limped along with this faded glory, fallen, falling, hoping for intervention from God. And yes, God does intervene. In the fullness of time, He comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells among us, who becomes one of us. And in His life, in His perfect God-glorifying bodily human life and sacrificial bodily human death that was put into a grave, and a victorious bodily resurrection and a bodily ascension that they actually saw go up into heaven, Jesus now takes humanity to
what was previously unexperienced when it comes to glory, to the very right hand of God, where Jesus is today. Jesus, as the last man, fulfills where the first man and all of us who follow after him utterly failed. He is the true image of God, as God intended, unmarred by sin. And Hebrews 2:9 tells us that he is the fulfillment of Psalm 8. He is now crowned with glory and honor. And he fulfills the glorious destiny of humanity as he stands now at the right hand of God. And so this is our glorious destiny as well, brothers and sisters, all of us who are joined to Christ by grace through faith. So today, if you trust him, you are already redeemed. You are being conformed to the image of Christ. And the more that you fill your souls and gaze upon Christ and understand his word and partake in the means of grace that he gives us, the more you are conformed to the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, with unveiled face we are beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. So even in this life now, there is a transformation of glory. And our glory is already being restored, having begun with this new birth, this spiritual birth. And we have a foretaste of the new creation to come. And with so much on our accounts, brothers and sisters, already, yet we wait, and yet we long, and yet we groan for something so much more astounding. An astounding glory that is yet to come. We anticipate a spectacular glory that is coming in a resurrected body, in the new heavens and a new earth. How good will it be? I hope if you had the opportunity this week to do that exercise, just to imagine some of the things. Turn to Luke 24. I want to show you Christ's resurrected body. So we have an idea. The Bible just gives us a taste of this mind-blowing glory that's to come. We know it's going to be like Christ's body. Luke 24 gives us a glimpse of our resurrection bodies in Christ's post-resurrection appearance. Now, this is after Christ died and rose from the dead. Luke 24, verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. This is the disciples in a room, okay? Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." And they were startled and frightened, thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why your doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, they were marveling. He said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And I think he did this intentionally. "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Hallelujah, there's going to be eating in heaven. The disciples could physically touch him. Think about that. Yet, at the same time, he's able to travel effortlessly. We read about it on the road to Emmaus. He's with the disciples there. He breaks the bread, and he suddenly disappears. So he can go through walls, and he can go through doors, but yet he eats and drinks, and he sits, and he talks. Brethren, our lowly bodies will be transformed into the image of his glorified body, Philippians 3:21. All the physical limitations that we have that are imposed upon us in this body that keep us from being able to fully serve Christ here on earth will be forever gone, and you will be able to perfectly and without any hindrance praise God for eternity. Consider also Luke 12:37 teaches that Jesus himself, the King of the universe, will attend to us as we dine. It says, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, meaning the saints of God recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. I mean, think about that. Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, the eternal one. We're going to be able to forever sit at his feet, ever be able to learn from him. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:3, we will judge angels. What does that mean? Angels will be under our authority. Matthew 13 says we'll shine like the sun, the way Jesus shone like the sun at the transfiguration. Revelation 3:21 unbelievably says we will share His throne. If it did not say it, we would not even dare dream of this. But yet it says, the one who conquers, Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne. Now, we're not going to be God, and we're not going to be little gods, but we will be remarkably one with Him. We don't become the groom. We remain the bride. We're married to Christ. But what a story. I mean, talk about the rags to riches story, the Cinderella story, the beauty and the beast, from dust to glory, and only through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll indulge me a moment, as I was starting to think about our eternal abode, and I can't point you to chapter and verse on these things, so if you disagree with me, that's fine. But trying to use a sanctified imagination as to what it would be like in the new heavens and the new earth as we look at the seeds, the created order, the things that are around us. And I imagine when I look at a lawn, a grass, greener than any green that could ever be, that lives and grows, but yet never needs to be cut. I look out at the leaves and I imagine the colors of leaves that we could not even begin to imagine, yet they won't fall off the trees and need to be raked or blown. I imagine a snow that's white and whiter than snow than we have here, but not cold. Or a rain where you don't get wet. And I imagine rock formations that are more glorious than the Grand Canyon, seas that are more blue and more clear than the prettiest Caribbean sea beach that you can imagine. And then I think, well, what are our bodies going to be like? And as a scientist, I start to think about DNA, the building blocks of what we are. And I believe God is going to use these same building blocks in these new bodies. You know, in 2007, they sequenced the entire human genome, 3.1 billion nucleotides in a DNA sequence, over 23 pairs of chromosomes. 3.1 billion. To help you conceive of that number, that is 10 times the population of the United States. That is more than the distance in miles between Earth and Pluto. Okay? 3 billion, actually it's 3,164,700,000 nucleotides in all, yet only 1.5% of those nucleotides code for genes that are expressed and proteins that are produced in our lifetime. And most of them are shut off if you're over 20. So let's go with the 1.5%, okay? That means 98.5%. That leaves us with over 3 billion nucleotides in our DNA that do not code for anything in the natural human body. That means there is unbelievable potential right in our very DNA. And I can't point you to chapter and verse on this, but if we're the seed of what is the body to come, perhaps it's all there. Made up of DNA, with the glorified body made up of DNA fully expressed. Genes that automatically get turned on that stop the process of aging at just the right time. I don't know. I had so many more ideas, but I'm going to stop there. I want to lastly just take a few minutes to consider the question, why does it matter that the body is raised? Why does it matter to us now that the body is raised? First, it proves that God is unchanging in His perfect plan from the beginning. It has to do with the consistency of the nature of God. God created Adam and Eve in physical bodies, and He said it is very good. This very good creation of a body, that was God's plan from the beginning, that man would be both a soul and a body. And this good plan is confirmed by the fact that Jesus Christ will live forever and we will live with Him in heavenly bodies. So if there's no resurrection from the dead, then it means that God's abandoned that plan. He said, well, it didn't work out. It makes God flippant. It makes him inconsistent, untrustworthy. It affects our trust in his word. It affects our trust in his doings, as if he can have a plan, say it's very good, and in the end, change the whole thing up. The redemption of our bodies and the final resurrection proves that God is unchanging, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that the final resurrection of the body confirms that God's plan is good, indeed very good, that he hasn't abandoned his original intention in the created order. And that whatever, and listen, if he pronounced this body very good, imagine what the new bodies will be like. This unique doctrine that we have as Christians, which are not shared by other faiths, of a bodily resurrection, is an essential teaching in the New Testament, and it is essential for us to understand and believe, because in the end it proves that God wins, that love wins, and eternity, death loses, the enemy loses. The resurrection is the final proof of that. And until we are raised bodily, there is going to be a sense that that's incomplete. You know, even as the scripture says, when we die, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. Okay. But there's still something incomplete here. I think about the martyrs in the book of Revelation. Their spirits are raised. They're dead. They were killed. But yet they're longing for something still. They want retribution. There's something left undone there. They sought retribution for those who killed them. Until a final resurrection. When a final resurrection, all retribution is complete. The final enemy is vanquished. Death is done away with. Secondly, it affirms the moral significance of our present body. The doctrine of the resurrection affirms that what we do now matters for eternity. See, whether they meant it or not, the Corinthians' denial of the final resurrection of the body was tantamount with a denial that what they did with their physical bodies now mattered. They failed to understand the truth of Romans chapter 8, verse 23, where it says, we are going to be redeemed. It speaks of the redemption of the body, not, significantly, not from the body. In other words, our physical, present physical bodies will be changed, not replaced, changed. Their immorality in the church was a betrayal of their theological confusion when it came to the resurrection. Because of their view of the body and soul, it caused them to live immorally. But a proper understanding of the resurrection makes us stewards of our lives, stewards of our bodies, here and now. And too often I hear Christians talk about their physical bodies in ways that it doesn't even matter. They have this escapist attitude. You know what? Nothing on here matters, so I might as well eat whatever I want to eat, because you know what? I'm going to die one day, so might as well get what I can now. And that's the philosophy of the world. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It has its form in the church. This escapist attitude. The resurrection of your body, knowing that your body will be raised, should cause you to live in the here and now with a knowledge that one day your body will be prostrate before the throne of God, before Christ himself. You will have knees to bend before the King of Kings. The resurrection of your body should cause you to use your physical body now for kingdom purposes. Our voices to preach, our feet to go. No sacrifice for Christ or the gospel is too great. A proper understanding of this triumphant transformation of your body in the resurrection is going to go a long way in helping you to be a steward of your body now, as you seek to use it now for God-glorifying purposes, in keeping with their Christ-like end. Thirdly, the resurrection puts into perspective suffering in this present body. You know, it's one of Satan's schemes to get you to think that your suffering will never end. Whether it's a physical suffering in your body, whether it's an emotional suffering, whether it's a situation or circumstance that might even last your whole life, Satan would want you to believe that this will never end. Whatever it is, whatever trial, whatever temptation, whatever it is that you are experiencing, from chronic pain to loneliness to whatever, this glory that is to come is so spectacular that the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. It makes the most immense difficulty a light momentary affliction that is preparing an eternal weight of glory. Fourthly, the sting of death is removed. I'll get into this next time. Talk about that a little more. Fifth, the resurrection gives us hope that one day we will hold our loved ones in Christ in our arms again. Those who have departed in Christ will be as real to you as if they're sitting next to you, as if you put your arm around them. You don't need to live life now in regret for what you missed with that loved one in Christ, because they will be physically present with you for eternity. Sixthly, the resurrection keeps you looking upward and outward, away from yourself toward a future hope. It proves that God will always act in ways that you do not expect and in ways that are beyond your imagination. And this, finally, the resurrection provokes worship. Everything in this life ought to cause us to think about what is to come. So when we see a color of a leaf, or we see an animal, a bird flying in the air, whatever it is, it's an impetus to worship God, because that is a seed of what is to come in eternity. Isaiah sings in Isaiah 26. He says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is the dew of light, and the earth give birth to the dead." So, brothers and sisters, sing of it. Sing of it. No, sing of what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for you who love Him. Amen.